All right, let's read Acts chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused of by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard the voice speaking to me and saying in Hebrew, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I will now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained a help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, as he thus made this defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since the thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God not only that you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
All right, we are in Acts chapter 26, working our way through this book, nearing the end. We will go from here to 1 Corinthians. Our 1 Corinthians series that we'll pick up in just a few weeks is called Messy Christianity. And if you've read Corinthians, you know why that is called that. That's a book that I would just as soon avoid. It talks about the truth of Christianity and that we're not always so good at it. And that just because we're a church and love Jesus doesn't mean we don't have issues. And that is what Paul discovered in the church in Corinth, and he dealt with that, and we're going to deal with that in this church. Coming up, 1 Corinthians. Now, those of you that have been around here for a long time or know me for a long time know that my roots all the way back before this church began was the coffee house. And back in the old days of the coffee house, when I was still the coffee pastor at our downtown location, there was this kid, and I still remember him fondly, who used to hang around in there, because we had some guys that just lived there. I don't even know if they ever went to school, ever went to class. I don't know if they ever graduated. They just hung out in the coffee house all day. But there was this kid who used to hang around in there, and he'd always sit at the counter. And I can still hear him say, "Indecision kills squirrels. Indecision kills squirrels." And I always, that was very amusing to me. But it's certainly its greater truth was not lost on me either. What gets me is not the fact that we as human beings can be indecisive, but that we as human beings can remain in that mode for such a long time. Sometimes for a lifetime, or at least a great share of it. The poet and author Emily Dickinson once commented, quote, "I was almost persuaded to be a Christian." She said, "I thought I never again could be thoughtless and worldly, but I soon forgot my morning prayer, or else it was irksome to me. One by one, my old habits returned, and I cared less for religion than ever." In chapter 26 of the book of Acts, we pick up with Paul the apostle now standing in court before King Agrippa that day. And Paul told of an account, one that if you grew up in the church or been a Christian for a time, you are aware of that account. An account that occurred on that Damascus road so many years prior to this day. It was a day that changed everything. It was the day that Saul died. The day that Paul the apostle was made alive. That Paul came back from the dead. Last week we talked about the tendency as humans, and yes, even as Christians, to procrastinate. How we tend to practice procrastination in our lives, both secular and spiritual. But what King Agrippa spoke of on this day there in court with Paul the Apostle affects us in even a greater manner. As he said to Paul, "Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. You almost persuade me." I believe that all of us are capable of marginal shifts of thinking and marginal shifts of behavior in our living. I think that we can change our practices, and on some level we can change perhaps even the dynamic of our lives. I think many of us do it all the time. We better ourselves through furthering education, or maybe with a new vocation, or maybe we can get in better physical condition, or I can perhaps lose some weight. And I think all of these things have varying degrees of bettering our lives, and I'm not in any way dissing these issues, but none of these things will save you. And none of these things will bring you back from the dead. I think about that as I drive to church in the mornings and I see the runners spending their Sunday morning running. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 in the New Living says this, "You are dead. You are dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of our sins." I think oftentimes what we tend to do in the realm of faith belief often only tends to involve or revolve around a series of decisions. Decisions and efforts towards bettering our state and bettering our quality of life. And these decisions involve what can end up being a multitude of judgments and a multitude of resolutions. Often they're daily, these decisions, these resolutions. And what happens is we subtly then move back and forth across the Christian spectrum according to how we feel about each one of those decisions. But for Paul, post-Damascus Road, every decision was, what does my Redeemer want of me? That's all. What does my Redeemer want of me? Both as that Redeemer speaks to me through the Spirit, and as that Redeemer has already instructed and already directed in his word. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And like so many passages in Scripture, that's all encompassing. Very careful language. Whatever you do. I wonder this morning, is that our baseline? Is that your baseline? Is that the basis of every decision? Is that the all-encompassing mandate which affects our next step, your next step, every step thereafter? Now I know that certain words, even as Christians, can make us bristle. And I think often when we hear that word I just used, mandate, I think that can tend to make us bristle. I wonder how often we can feel that church and the pastorate is always pushing us. Pushing us to make this decision or pushing us to choose that direction. Getting up all in our face Sunday after Sunday telling us we're bad people and we need to straighten out our lives. But I need to make this very clear this morning. Nothing could be further from what I am trying to accomplish as a pastor. You cannot be a Christian that way. And I, for one, would never want you to think that you can. Come to church and learn a little bit and make a decision and then I alter my life. And then come to church the next week and make a decision and alter my life and move a little bit more that direction. That's not Christianity. That's behavior modification. The only way that things that come forth from this pulpit can ever be a reality in your life, let alone a joyful reality, is that you have to die and come back to life. There is no other way. Paul spoke of these worldly attempts to rise to the occasion, to do what you need to have a better life. And he speaks in verse 4 and 5. And he spoke elsewhere, but here we are, right here in our chapter. And he says, as the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. And if they would admit it, they know that I've been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion, and on and on. He knows that, you know that he speaks elsewhere about learning and being educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of that time. Paul was obviously a man of very bold determination. He made decisions. He made choices. He changed his life. He acted and he moved and he bettered his life. yet the life that God wanted for him, he still did not know. See, guys, we all can decide on some level to live with greater morals. We can change our use of time, and we can change our use of priorities. We can decide that having some God or having some church in our living, well, that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. I should have that. Or I can practice some good works in my life. That's very advantageous in my passing existence on this planet. We can all make those kind of decisions. But what you cannot do is to do as Paul spoke concerning that Damascus Road experience. You cannot make a dead man alive. You cannot do it through your own efforts. And that is what God is saying in his word. That is what Jesus spoke of in the Gospels. And that is what Paul is saying here in the book of Acts. Certainly we know, if you're literate on Scripture, and maybe even if you've just been here through the book of Acts, you know that Paul was a man who had it all, didn't he? He had good standing amongst those in the religious world. Again, the finest education. History records that he was the youngest Pharisee ever. I mean, he was a man, really big man on campus, wasn't he? Good standing, had money, recognition. He had a good vocational trajectory, but he did not have life. Real life, new life, life grand, life eternal. In fact, to give us clarity this morning on this, despite all of his improvements, some with a religious basis, Jesus here still told Paul that he was actually, Paul was actually persecuting him. Well, you talk about missing the mark. Paul, you're persecuting me. Persecuting Christ. So, despite all of the education and all of the decisions and all the religious efforts and all of the improvements and all of the sacrifices he made, he still was very, very much on the wrong side of Christ. And therefore on the wrong side of God. How many of us this morning have spent a lifetime following in these footsteps? How many of us have decided for some level of church participation, but our commitment to that church is fragile, vulnerable? How many of us have learned Scripture? And in learning that, we've decided that we believe and that we will adhere to this part or that part, but we've quietly decided that this aspect or another aspect in Scripture, that's not for me, and was summarily rejected, though we don't really announce that publicly. We pick and choose. How many of us cheer the component of love within the fellowship community until we decide that something or someone else is offering us more comfort or more ease or more support for our lifestyle, and then that love is abandoned, and that only proves that that was never the love that true salvation brings? Because black and white, clearly that love never ceases. And so if it ceases, it was not Christ's love. How many of us practice our faith decisions until they get hard? until they get uncomfortable, until they become an affront to our emotional priorities. And then that just leads us once again to make another decision. We decide to turn back. Oh no, don't misunderstand me. Not turn back as in a rejection of all the previous decisions and a rejection or an abandonment of religion. I'm not talking about that. That's not generally what we do. We just make a decision to step back away from discomfort, back away from difficulty, back to a more comfortable island. Just another of the series of decisions. And so we spend our lives in this forever ebb and flow of emotion and fluid decisions. A life of angst, a life of confusion, a life of tension. Decisions, 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 decisions. And it's all eternally meaningless, because it is all an effort to be right with God through your own doing. It's all an attempt to be right with God by your decisions and your doing. Our decisions. My own wisdom, my own righteousness. But unless we have indeed had that Damascus Road experience, according to the Word of God, we have absolutely no righteousness whatsoever. But that's not Paul's story. Paul tells this story on this day there in court. And as I have said before, I would imagine that this testimony was well rehearsed. And he had probably told this 1,000 times at 1,000 tables at 1,000 cups of tea. Because for Paul, what occurred on that road that day literally was a transformation, a metamorphosis. And his account there before the governor, before Agrippa, the account that he was giving, it moved through the events of the book of Acts and how he had been persecuted and hunted and beaten and marginalized and experienced hardship after hardship. And yet this day, in this reflection, he looks back and with great accuracy and with staunch resolution, he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Agrippa, I did not stop. King, I did not turn back." Because you see, for Paul, his life was no longer his own. So how could he walk away? How often we tend to respond to Christ as Peter did way back at the beginning of Acts, if you recall that far back, 10:14. Peter in that verse said something that may seem small, but really it's not. He said, "Oh no, Lord. No, Lord." I wonder how many of us have said those words in one way or another. Oh, no, no, Lord. But you have to understand those two words cannot go together. When we say no, he's not our Lord. When we negate the new life that is to be the reality in our life, we say no, Lord, then there is no new life. No, Lord, means I have not died to myself. When we say no, he's not our Lord at all. Now, please, what I'm saying to you there, that's not meant to be a threat. It's not meant to be some sort of pastoral mandate from me or even from Jesus. It's simply a fact, guys. the reality of the position of coming back to life as a new and different person changes everything. If he is truly Lord, then every response is yes, Lord. I will, Lord. The idea of repentance, as Paul spoke of there in verse 20, you need to understand that that was no doubt a new spiritual concept to the attendees that day. And maybe it is a concept that you are unfamiliar with. Maybe it is a concept that you want to reject. You see, folks were and even are today okay with the idea of religion. Even now, for the most part in America, when perceived as man's attempt to better themselves, you know, like a weekend class, or some sort of moralistic community club, everyone's fine over in the opposing camp with that kind of a thing. Go to church, learn to be a good person, be nice to your neighbor, be helpful. The world's fine with that. But they're not fine with Jesus. And they're not fine with what Jesus taught. They are not fine with the concept of rejecting life and the pursuits of life as America dishes out prosperity and worldliness and experience and all of those things. You start talking about that kind of stuff. You start talking about making Lord of your life. You start talking about sacrifice. You start talking about dying to this world, and you are a cult. And yet that is the word of God from Genesis to Revelation. That is what Jesus said. That is what Paul taught. When we still control the field of our lives, we are spurning any attempt from outside participation. To insinuate that I must acknowledge my sinful state, to declare that I must receive Jesus Christ not only as my Savior, that's easy, but as my Lord. To say that one must die to their old life and now live to a new life, well, that's just a whole different issue altogether. And many of you may, even within the sound of my voice right now, may be making yet another decision to go, this ain't for me. This church ain't for me. That idea is not for me. I'm making a decision. I want to be better. I want to do good. I want a little bit of religion, but I don't want that. I'm making a decision, so I step back to the island of isolation. Back to a place that only proves that you've never been to the Damascus Road. Back to a place that says that you are still you. You are still the old man. You have not died. You have not come back alive. You have not been reborn. You are not a Christian. Agrippa stood that day at the threshold of his life. Stepped through, and life would never again be the same. Some of you know what that means. I wonder to have been a mouse in the corner. I wonder what it was that drew Agrippa to that threshold. What brought him to the line? Perhaps it was what could only be described as an incredulous scene before him. He knew about Paul, and he knew about Paul's history. He knew that Paul was a man who at one time in life had the world by the tail. And he gave it up. A man who, by all worldly standards, he had it all. I mean, he had wealth, and he had power, and he had prestige, and he had position. But he had given it all up for this Jesus. He walked away from it all to join and even lead those he once persecuted. One was even responsible for their murdering these people. And he walked into that scenario, and now he was one of them. Can you imagine? And so now, even despite all the persecutions and the imprisonments and the beatings and the stonings, Paul was undeterred, still upbeat, leaning into the wind. I think the king must have been mystified. I wonder if he wondered if Paul had hit his head at some point. I mean, what is wrong with this guy? How about you? Is that what your friends and family say about you? What's wrong with you? Can't you just have a little religion? You don't have to be a fanatic about it. You don't have to go overboard. I mean, a little bit of church is fine, but you're getting crazy about this now. I mean, you're making wrong vocational decisions, and we wanted you to get married, and we wanted some grandkids, and what is wrong? What is going on with you? Perhaps the reason our personal witness and perhaps the reason for our testimony with many of us has such little effect in the mission God has given us is because we are expressing with our lives. Bear with me now. How many of us are expressing with our lives today a version of Christianity, if you will, that speaks of simply modeling good decisions? Is that what your testimony, your version of Christianity is saying to the people around you? Oh yes, I know him or her. They work beside you. Yeah, they go to church. They're a very nice person. They're a good person. They go to church and they do missions. They're good people. And they think that bettering oneself then is to achieve some sort of Christian bar. But you see, Paul set the world on its head because he said, I have died and I have come back alive. Back to life as someone else. Back to life, a life that was not mine. I have left the old me behind. A life that no longer is about making daily decisions about how far into Jesus, how much of Jesus, what about me, Jesus? Because now every day was the same, because every day was all about Jesus and what was good for him. Every decision. Is it good for Jesus? Every decision. Is it good for the kingdom of God? Does it glorify him? Does it further his kingdom on earth? And let me tell you something, no one does that on their own. You can't. You can't. If you can, then Jesus died for nothing. because Jesus' death on the cross was so that you could be that, so you could do that, because nobody will do this on their own, because we're human and we're fallen. No one fixes themselves up. No one does that decision by decision, effort by effort. That's not our natural state. That's not our natural tendency. It's only done when one dies and is reborn a different person. Born again, a child of God. And that's why Jesus said, no one gets to the Father but through me. And said, unless a man be born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. Not on this earth, not in the eternal. That's not, you know, some sort of weird mantra. That's not, you know, sticker material to put on your fridge. It is the baseline of what we're doing here. Unless a man be born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. Does that kind of radical change this morning? Does that kind of unflinching commitment that you read about here, does it make you just stand back and wonder? Are you thinking like Agrippa today? It's like, dude, what is with you? What is that about? Are you able this morning to consider that maybe it's because you've never experienced the Damascus Road? And the days have turned into weeks, have turned into months, and now into years. And you sat in a pew, and you went to church, and you tithed, and you served, and you did all those religious things. And now it is beyond your ability to even consider the idea that maybe the entire time you've been doing this through a series of decisions, and I think I can, I'm the little engine that could, and I just get forward, back, two steps forward, one back, and on and on and on, and that you've never been reborn. You've never let the old man go and become a new person, where every decision is very simple. Thy will be done. And maybe you've never come to understand that unswerving dedication that comes from that kind of experience. See, for Paul, this wasn't an ideal. This wasn't a goal. Paul wasn't, I think I can, and I'm getting better and better every day. That's what wasn't going on here. His reality was one of transformation. He was a killer of Christians. And he came out the other side, and he was a warrior for Christ. That didn't happen through a series of decisions and listening to, you know, messages digitally and going through all the classes and reading the books, and all of which may be just wonderful. And I'm not dissing that. I'm just saying those things cannot make you into a Christian. You can come to this church from now until you're dead and sit there week after week and die and spend eternity in hell. What you must be reaching for, if you are serious about this, it is a metamorphosis, a transformation, a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Psalm 62, 5 through 8 says this: my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Man, those are words you want to hang on to. In a world that seems to have no foundation anymore, church included, I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Listen to me this morning, gang. If you are here and you believe that as a Christian, you still have options, that you're still calling the shots, that you still get to choose what is best in your own mind, then you are, in fact, not a new creature. But you are rather simply embracing a religious self-improvement plan. Rebirth means you are now owned by the creator of the universe. The language is bond slave. We like the nicer, more 2020 version, and we say servant because that's much nicer. But actually, the language is slave. No options. No choice. No backing out. No running away. You are God's. Now, certainly, I could stand here before you today, and I will, and tell you that that's a wonderful place to be. And that's why the bond is added to slave, because a bond slave is a slave by choice. No, you don't get to be a slave one day and then choose not to be. No, a bond slave has made a commitment. You made a decision. I love my master. I love the way he treats me. I love my life here with my master. And I would like to stay for the rest of my life. And as I've told the story before, they would take that individual to the doorpost there on the porch. And they'd take your earlobe up against the post, and they would pierce your ear and put a loop in your ear. Hence why I wear one. And they put a ring in your ear, and that ring would mean I'm a slave, a bond slave. No turning back. Almost persuaded. Almost a Christian. But almost wasn't enough. Almost is never enough. Guys, hell is going to be full of people who are almost Christians. Do you think that somehow God has reserved that terrible place for people who just, you know, gave the middle finger to God? Do you think that that's who it's for? The amount of education and knowledge about our God that will be in hell will be incredible. People who sat in church every week, people who tithed, people who served, people who, you know, took classes and learned about the Bible and had all this Bible knowledge and went on missions trips and all the rest. But they were lost because all they ever really did is decide they were going to be spiritual and they were going to be a religious person. But they never actually surrendered their lives. There is no other salvation. And I don't care what people are telling you, check it with the Word of God. There is no other salvation. It is the surrender of your life. where you die spiritually and are reborn a new creature. How many of us have never died to who we were before? We're just fixing up the old us. We're not really too happy with that us, so we just want to do a little repair. And they just sought to fit God into their own plans. Get a little God to fit into my dreams and to bring along as I attain my goals. But how many of us does the "I don't want to do that" still rule your life? Oh no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to serve. I don't want to surrender that. The "I want Jesus, but I still want, need, have to have XYZ. Is that you? Oh, yes, I want Jesus, but I want my career because I want to make some good money. I want to have a nice house. I want to be able to have some comfort. Yeah, I want Jesus, but I have to get married. I need a husband. I need a wife. Really? I mean, it's my American right. Oh yeah, I want Jesus. But I still want to do this, and I still want to go there, and still want my plans and my dreams, my aspirations. And what that says is that you do not trust God, the one before the foundations of the earth were formed. He said, "I knew you. I knew you." And that God created you, formed you while you were still in the womb to fulfill and be and joyfully embrace the life that He has planned for you. But when you think yours is better, that's because He's not calling the shots, you are. I got this, Lord. It's clear who's calling the shots, and it's not Him. Now, before I depart today, I think it's imperative. I don't want to leave you with this message today with any kind of thinking that what I'm insinuating today is a level of perfection that, let's face it, it's going to rule us all out of the game, including this pastor. I am a living sacrifice, and as the old saying goes, the problem with a living sacrifice is that sometimes we wiggle off the altar. A stumble, an error, a sin does not mean you're not a new creature. But to stay there, to make a move, to make a decision and to find rest in that decision, one that is in conflict with the Scripture, that is in conflict with Christ's body, the church, the bride of Christ, that is in conflict with the spiritual glorification of Christ, despite whatever discomfort it brings, to make that kind of decision and stay in it, well, that's another matter altogether. Because that's your decision, not His. That says you're still the old you. You're not a new creature. It says you have never experienced that dramatic change out on the Damascus Road. And while it says that while you may indeed this morning believe that Christianity is the right path, you have never surrendered the control of your life. And trust me, you'd remember, because it's the hardest thing you will ever do. And that says The failure to do so, that says, like King Agrippa, you're almost a Christian. Almost. Almost.